Chapter 16, Acts 16 and verse 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find the passage on page 1274. Last week, we looked at the concluding verses of chapter 15, the division that took place between Paul and Barnabas over the matter of John Mark, whether or not they should bring John Mark with them on their second missionary journey. We learned from that passage last week that we are to preserve the unity of Christ's church by dealing with our disagreements biblically. And this morning, we're going to look at the first 15 verses of chapter 16. This is the beginning of the second missionary journey, which will go into the latter part of chapter 18. Also, in your bulletin, if you haven't noticed, there is an outline, and I've given you a map to which I'll be referring many times this morning, so you'll want to have that in front of you. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. That's the same as the Church Bible. Let's listen now as I read. This is the Word of God, Acts 16, verses 1 to 15. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. We'll end there at verse 15. The word of God is eternal and true, and may the Lord use it in our lives this morning. This past week, my wife was doing what every husband loves. She was in the kitchen making blueberry muffins, and we were excited about this, and she had the batter mixed together. There was the flour and the milk and the eggs and the spices, and as she was about ready to start pouring the batter into the pan and then the pan into the oven, she realized she forgot the sugar. Now, for some of you, you may think, no big deal, still edible. But for some of us, that's a pretty big deal because in my mind, blueberry muffins need to be sweet. That's one of the things that makes them so delicious. And so to make blueberry muffins without sugar, well, that's a shame. That's a shame, and I'm thankful my wife caught the mistake before it ever happened, because sugar is, if you're thinking clearly, a necessary ingredient when it comes to blueberry muffins. Well, in our passage this morning, I want you to think of it in a way as a recipe. And I realize it has nothing to do with food, boys and girls. But I want you to think of it in a way as a recipe. And what we're given here in this passage is a list of three ingredients. And they are three ingredients that are necessary to make disciples for Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be clear, there are more ingredients needed than just these three. But these are three very important ingredients when it comes to witnessing for Christ and people actually becoming new believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at these three ingredients. The first one is you need to be lovingly winsome. That's ingredient number one. Ingredient number two, you need the Spirit of God to lead you. And ingredient number three, you need the Spirit of God to open the hearts of the people you talk to about Jesus. And so as we think of our calling as witnesses for Christ, which remember, that is one of the main things the book of Acts is about. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 tells us that. As we think of this calling, we need to remember these ingredients. These ingredients, if you will, need to shape how we go about seeking to fulfill the Great Commission, because they are needed to make disciples. And so in that light, here's the main point of application I want us to see from this passage. And that is, with loving winsomeness, you and I are to endeavor to make disciples for Christ. And as you do that, you need to trust in the Spirit's guidance in your life and the Spirit's power to save. So with loving winsomeness, endeavor to make disciples for Christ as you trust in the Spirit's guidance and power. I want us to see first this morning, to make disciples, this is the first ingredient, you and I need to be lovingly winsome. And so go back to the final verse of chapter 15, verse 41, and let's start our reading there into verse 1 of chapter 16. And he, that's Paul, went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. I said earlier, this is the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. Silas is now his partner. It was supposed to be Barnabas, but they split. So Silas, or Silvanus, as he's later called, is now his partner. And they have a twofold plan. They want to go to the existing churches, revisit them, to strengthen them. And in doing so, they are going to deliver the decree that was just made by the Jerusalem Council to all of the churches. We see that here in chapter 15, verse 36, and then we see it later in chapter 16, verse 4. And so if you look at the map now that I've given you, they started in Antioch of Syria. And on the right side of the map, you'll see a white box that says starting point. And so that's where they are at the time. That's their home base. That's where the first missionary journey started and concluded. And then if you look at the map, and you can follow the red line starting from there, it goes to the left, or it goes west over to Cilicia. All right, and then from there, they traveled to two cities in the region of Galatia, Derbe and Lystra, places where they had previously ministered. And if you look back in the passage at verse 41 of chapter 15 and verse 5 here in chapter 16, you'll see that Paul and Silas accomplished what they wanted to as they went back to these places. They did strengthen the churches, and many new people were added to the church. But I want us to see here that Paul's plan on this second journey was not just to revisit the churches and to strengthen them, but it was, as we see here in verse 3 of our passage, and really as the rest of the passage explains for us, Paul also planned to venture into new territories to keep making more and more new disciples for Jesus. That's really what's behind the rest of this journey. And so as we consider what we're told here in the rest of the passage this morning, there's something for us to learn. There's three things in particular for us to learn about what's needed to do so. And the first one is, you need to be lovingly winsome. And we see this here in verses 1 to 3 of our passage. And so let's look at them again. The second sentence of verse 1. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Of course, this is the Timothy of the New Testament. This is the one who would go on to become Paul's closest missionary companion. This would be the one who is his son in the faith, the one he is often working with, one who is a godly example and a great helper to the Apostle Paul. And apparently, it seems that Timothy had been converted to Christ when Paul had previously visited his hometown of Lystra. And so, in the meantime, we're told that Timothy had become quite a mature believer. In fact, verse 2 says that he was well spoken of by the brethren, both in Lystra, his hometown, as well as Iconium, the neighboring town. So, meaning, Timothy, though he may have been a very new believer at the time, a year old maybe, was known already for godly character and for godly conduct. And now, as Paul is going back and he meets Timothy on this occasion, he hears of Timothy's good reputation. He meets Timothy, and Paul decides, I want to bring Timothy with me on this second missionary journey. That Timothy now is going to be the John Mark who's not with him, who's going to be the helper, who's going to be the assistant. And there's a lot we could say here that we won't about Paul investing in Timothy and the importance of people like us investing in younger believers. That's something we certainly should be doing here. But this is what Paul was after. He wants to bring Timothy with him, but there's a problem, isn't there? And what is the problem with bringing Timothy along on the trip? Timothy was not circumcised. Now, why is this important? Hang in there for just a second. So we see in verse 1, Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. So the mom was a Jew. The mom became a believer in Christ. The father, we're not sure if he was alive at this time or not, but he was a Gentile. And it seems that because he was a Gentile, though there was some Jewish influence, Timothy was not circumcised as he would have been if both of his parents were Jewish. And so Timothy had never been circumcised. Now, again, why is that a big deal? Didn't we just deal with the issue of circumcision in chapter 15? Right? Isn't that what the Jerusalem Council was all about? Do Gentiles need to be circumcised? Does anyone need to be circumcised in order to be saved? And what did the Jerusalem Council say? Resoundingly, no. No. And the decree that they're going around distributing to the people says what? You don't have to be circumcised in order to be a child of God. So what is the issue? Well, it's not that now Paul's become a liberal or Paul's changed his theological beliefs and Paul's going against the Jerusalem Council. That's not the point. He still believes that circumcision is not necessary for salvation. But here's what's going on. He wants Timothy to be circumcised so that his uncircumcised status will not hinder their future ministry to the unbelieving Jewish people. That is what's going on here. Because you see, in their minds, Timothy was not just uncircumcised. Timothy was an uncircumcised Jewish man. His mother's Jewish. Right? What does the Old Testament say about a Jewish person who's uncircumcised? You're in violation of the covenant. You are sinning against the Lord. And Paul knew quite well, being a Jew himself, these unbelieving Jewish people would not listen to such a man. If they knew, and many of them did know, that he was uncircumcised, Timothy's presence would hinder their ministry to the Jews if he remained in that condition. And so that's why Paul wanted to have him circumcised. Again, verse 3, he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews, that's the unbelieving Jews, not those in the church, who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. To put it another way, Paul wanted Timothy to be winsome. He wanted him to be winsome. Listen to what Paul says about his own practice of doing this in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 22. It's on the back of your outline. Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as those without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." And so Paul says, when he was trying to win people for Jesus, when he was ministering to the Jews, he became like a Jew. When he was ministering to the Gentiles, he became like a Gentile, and so forth. He was winsome. And here, if he's going to take Timothy, he wants Timothy also to have this same kind of winsomeness. In fact, that's what he wants for us today as well. He goes on to clarify this in 1 Corinthians 10, 32 and following. He says, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ."
Now, what does it mean to be winsome?
Well, first, it does not mean that you should compromise your allegiance to Christ or sin against God in order to connect with other people. Paul never did that. Right? It also doesn't mean that we should be fake or we should be insincere. On the contrary, we need to be loving. We need to have the best interest of other people always in mind. Right? But here is what it means to be winsome. It means we should adapt so much as we can without sinning in order to connect with the unbelievers around us so that we may win them for Jesus Christ. Right? We adapt so much as we can without sinning in order to connect with unbelievers around us so that we might win them for Jesus. So what does that look like? It looks like we take an interest in what interests them, their family, their work, their sports teams, and so forth, whether it interests us or not. Right? It means we try to identify with other people and try to help them identify with us. It means we willingly cease from doing something, even if we're allowed to do it, if it's going to be a stumbling block to someone trusting in Christ. Or it means we do something, like have Timothy circumcised, even if we don't have to, in order to remove a stumbling block. Look at what John Piper says about this on the back of your outline. He says, it means, for love's sake, you try to overcome unnecessary, alienating differences that cut you off from unbelievers. Right? This is what it means to be winsome. Now, you have to be careful in how you do that, of course, because whenever you try to become like other people, what is the tendency of happening? You go too far. Right? You go too far. And again, Piper is helpful here. He says, as soon as you say, I have become all things to all men, you're on the brink of idolatry and compromise and worldliness and sin. You're walking the razor's edge between fruitless separatism, right? I'm not going to be around unbelievers at all, and unprincipled expediency. You've gotten too close and have become too much like them. If you fall one way, separatism, you're of no use because you have no connection with the world. If you fall the other way, you're of no use because you've become just like the world. So it's a fine line to walk, but it's a line we have to walk because out of love for these people, we want to win them for Jesus Christ. Paul says this is one of the ways to do that. Right, so it's a necessary ingredient to be lovingly winsome. Now, I have a confession to make. Ever since I've moved to Lafayette, I have done something I never thought I would ever do in my life. I've cheered for Purdue. Now, don't tell some people about this, but I have. I've gone to some Purdue games. I've worn a Purdue hat. Some of you remember when I've worn a Purdue tie. And let me assure you, in case you were doubting, I never, ever, ever thought I would do such a thing. I'm an IU guy. You know that. Problem is, none of you are IU guys. A couple, perhaps. A couple. And it's fun, of course, for us to have our IU-Purdue rivalry. I fully intend on always continuing that. Still an IU guy. Right, but I do want you to see me as one of your own and not just some outsider from the southern half of the state. And I do want to be able to connect with you. Right? You realize I'm not being fake. I am being sincere. But I'm not a Purdue fan because I love Purdue. I'm a Purdue fan because I love you guys. I want to be able to minister to you, and I want to be able to identify with you, and you identify with me. That's what Paul's talking about here. Right? IU could be a separation. Now, maybe it's not, but it could be. The last thing I would want is for it to be a separation. Right? And Paul here, he's willing to set aside any things that might separate him from other people. And that's true for ministry in the church, such as in my example. It's true for ministry outside of the church as well. So loving, sincere winsomeness is a necessary ingredient. Now let's go on to our second point here. To make disciples for Christ, you also need the Holy Spirit to lead you to the people of his choosing. So, as I said earlier, Paul's now wanting to venture into new territory to make more disciples for Christ. And what we see here as we go on in the passage is that the Holy Spirit guided them to where he wanted them. So, we see this in two different ways. First, he prohibited them from going to certain places. And so look with me at verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So they were in Derbe, they were in Lystra, and then they went to Iconium, and then Antioch and Pisidia. And again, get your map out. You can follow the red line here. At this point, they had revisited all the churches previously planted that they wanted to visit. So now they want to keep going west, and they want to go into Asia, or Asia Minor, as it's often called, which is common modern-day Turkey. And most likely, they were not told they wanted to go into the major city of Ephesus in Asia. That was their plan for making more disciples. But, as Luke says here, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. They wanted to go to Asia. They couldn't get into Asia. The door had been shut. So what did they do? Well, let's go north instead. And so they start going up towards the region of Bithynia. They get to Bithynia. What happens? The door is shut as well. The Holy Spirit, we see this in verse 7, would not permit them to get in there. And so, verse 8, they keep going west through the region of Mysia, which is now above Asia, until they end up at the coastal city of Troas over there on the Aegean Sea. I hope you can see that on the map. Now, we're not told how the Spirit made his prohibitions known to them. Perhaps he spoke to them directly, as he had done with Philip in the past in chapter 8. Maybe he spoke to them through Silas, who was a prophet at the time. It's also possible that he prohibited them through outward circumstances, such as a closed road. We're not told how he made it known. We're told that he made it known. And in doing so, you see, he guided Paul and the team to where he wanted them to be, which was not Asia, which was not Bithynia, even though that's where they had planned to be. And then second, we see the Holy Spirit guided them by giving Paul a vision. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So if you look at the map again, right, they're on the right in the city of Troas, left of Mysia. There's the Aegean Sea to the left of them. And here, they know we're not to be in Asia, we're not to be in Bithynia. Now they get a vision, or he gets a vision saying, go to Macedonia, which is even farther west on the map. That this is where they were to be. This was not where they were planning to be at all. This was not in their mind. And having considered what the Spirit revealed to them, we're told in verse 10, they immediately sought to go there because now they believe that's where the Lord wanted them to preach. So you see, Paul and his friends tried to go to Asia and Bithynia. The Lord wouldn't let them. Instead, he guided them directly to Macedonia because that is where he wanted them. Dennis Johnson said, God's plan overrode Paul's agenda. And of course, like many of these things in the passage, we have to ask ourselves, why? Right, so what is behind this? Why did the Spirit want Paul and his team to go to Macedonia and not these other places at this particular point in time? Well, we're given the answer in the rest of the passage, aren't we? It's because Lydia was in Macedonia. That's the reason. Right, see, in God's perfect plan, boys and girls, it was now time for Lydia to hear the gospel and to trust in Jesus Christ. God had elected her for salvation. God had ordained that she would come to salvation at this particular point through the ministry of these particular people. And so the Spirit then made sure that happened, made sure that despite what Paul and his team were planning to do, they went where he wanted them to be so that his plan would be accomplished. This was the plan of God at the time. And friends, if we are going to make disciples for Christ today, which we're called, we also need the Spirit of God to do this in our lives today. We need him to lead us to the people of his choosing in accordance with his timetable. Right? Because the reality is we don't know who he wants to save, but we do know that he intends to use us to save particular people at particular times. Now, as I say that, we, of course, have to be careful in how we understand it, because I'm not saying we need the Lord to tell us who is elect so that we can just go share the gospel with those people. That's unbiblical. We should share the gospel with everyone. But again, if he intends for us to reach particular people at particular times, as he did here with Lydia, then that means we do need him to take us to those people, whether we realize they are those people or not. Well, how does he do that today? He's not going to give you a vision. He's not going to speak to you through a prophet, but he will guide you by his providence. He'll take you where he wants, in your neighborhood, in your work, in the community, and so forth. As you go about living your life, he will put you in the places where he ultimately wants you to be. Places maybe you didn't plan to be, places maybe you didn't expect to be, but where he wants you to be. He'll also guide you today by opening doors and closing doors, right? Providing opportunities for you, taking away opportunities from you. He'll guide you through the counsel of your fellow believers. He may even use your interests and desires to lead you in a particular direction. These are all ways that the Spirit of God leads the people of God today. And as we see here, we need him to do this if we are going to be used by him to bring others to salvation. That too is a necessary ingredient. Now, I realize next week we're going to talk about South Sudan when the Pharisees get here, Daniel and Natalie. Vince Ward, the man who really was behind the vision of getting us into South Sudan, if you know the story, when he was a seminary student, his plan was actually to go to Zambia, also in Africa, but not Sudan. And his plan was to go to Zambia, not to plant Reformed Presbyterian churches and to make disciples that way, but to be an evangelist, yes, but really to be also to be, I should say, a physiotherapist. Right, that was his plan. In Zambia, physiotherapist and evangelist. And he had a mission agency invite him to go do this, and he was planning to accept it. But before he left, he wrote a letter to his elders at the RP Church in Ottawa asking for their blessing. And instead of getting their blessing, they said, "Don't go to Zambia. Finish your seminary studies." And so then he reached out to another pastor in the denomination who was a mentor of his. And he said, "What should I do?" And that man wrote back and said, Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them. And all of a sudden, right, he's wanting the blessing, his hands are up. What do you want me to do, Lord? Well, right after he decided, I'm going to do what you want me to do, and it doesn't seem to be going to Zambia right now, through various circumstances, it became pretty clear that Sudan was the place he should go. Right? And then it became clear that he was to be involved in the RP mission work of going to Sudan, and the rest is history. He got there, and he was used by the Lord there. But you see, I bring this up because Vince's plan was to go to Zambia, right? But through the counsel of his elders and other mature believers, the Lord made his plan known, which was Vince needs to go to Sudan and to go in a particular direction in Sudan. And the Spirit of God led him in that place because he wanted to use him to make many churches and to bring thousands of people to faith in Christ. That's what we need. We need the Spirit to take us and to lead us. And so we need to pray for that, but we also need to know that this is what the Lord is doing through his providence and counsel and so forth. So that's a necessary ingredient. We need the Spirit's leading. But there's one more ingredient brought out for our passage, or brought out in our passage, and that is, thirdly, to make disciples for Christ, you need the Spirit of God to open the hearts of sinners. Let's look now at verses 11 and 12. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. So again, you can look at your map. They've left Troas. They're now sailing in the Aegean Sea, and they land in Neapolis on the other side. And from Neapolis, they then went to Philippi, most likely because Philippi was a major city, it was a Roman colony, and they seemed to want to go to the bigger cities, at least in this point of their ministry. And as was their custom, they first wanted to go preach to the Jews in particular. Verse 13, "And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there." To have a Jewish synagogue, you need 10 Jewish men in the community. Philippi apparently didn't have that. So they couldn't go to a synagogue. There's no synagogue to attend. But they realized, or they learned somehow, that there is a small group of Jewish women, most likely, meeting out by the riverside. It's a small group, most likely. Probably wasn't a very exciting group. But as Luke tells us, that's where they went. So they wanted to go to the Jews. They go out to the riverside. They find these women. Paul starts speaking to them about Christ and what happens. Someone believes almost immediately. Verse 14. "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." So Lydia heard the gospel and responded by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, again, that's why the Spirit was leading Paul and his team to Macedonia into this place. God's plan was to save Lydia. But there's more for us to learn about making disciples here. Two things I want to bring out of this point. One, very briefly, we learn that people need to hear the gospel if they're ever going to believe the gospel. That's what Luke says about Lydia. She heeded the things spoken by Paul, meaning she heard Paul's preaching first. Now, theologians will often refer to this as the external call of the gospel. It's external in that it's something that comes to your ears, not something that goes into your heart. It's a universal call that's to be made to all people, and it's where you present the facts of the gospel, you plead for people to believe the gospel, and assure them of the promise of salvation in the gospel. And so if we're going to make disciples, of course, we know we need to talk about Jesus. We have to use words and talk about Jesus. But more than that, this is what I want us to focus on today. People need to have their hearts changed if they're going to believe the gospel that they hear. And this is also what Paul says, or Luke rather, says about Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Because here's the thing, according to the Bible, and we're speaking of our spiritual hearts, boys and girls, not our physical hearts. They're naturally closed because of our sin. We're dead in our sins and trespasses, Paul says in Ephesians 2, by nature. Meaning, we don't seek after God, we don't listen to his gospel, we don't understand it or believe it on our own. In fact, we cannot and we will not, the New Testament says. And so if we're going to believe the gospel that we hear, and if we're going to trust in Christ, our hearts have to be opened, the Bible tells us. What does that mean? It means we need to be given new hearts. Hearts of flesh, as Ezekiel 36 puts it, instead of our dead, cold hearts of stone. It means we need to have our minds transformed so that we can understand spiritual truths. 1 Corinthians 2, 9-14. It means we need to have our wills renewed so that we can and will desire the Lord and his righteousness. Ezekiel 36, 27. Means we need to be drawn to the Lord as he gives us the gifts of faith and repentance. John 6, 44 and Ephesians 2, 8. And in a word, it means we need to be regenerated. It means we need to be given the new birth. Right? Otherwise, we would never believe. This is true for you and me if you're a believer today. This is true for you if you're not a believer today. It's true for anyone the Lord desires to save. Boys and girls, you may know the first catechism. Our hearts must be changed before we can believe in Jesus and go to heaven. We need the internal or the effectual call of God if we're ever going to be saved. Now, my wife likes to make fun of me for this, and I hesitate to say this, but one of my favorite movies is National Treasure. And keep your laughter to yourself in case you disagree with that. But in this movie, I realize it's an older movie, but here you have the main characters. They discover in one of the parts that there's an invisible treasure map on the back of the Declaration of Independence. They know it's there, but they can't see what it is, of course. And so they're excited about it in a way, but really the map's useless to them. They can't do anything with it because they don't understand it. They can't see it. Right? But later, they find these glasses that have multiple lenses, different colors. They put the glasses on. Boom, there it is. There's the map. Now they can see the map. And now when they can see the map, what happens to the usefulness of the map? It becomes useful. Right, and they follow the map leading them to the treasure. Well, that's a silly example, I get it, but you realize without our hearts being changed, the gospel is like looking at an invisible treasure map. Even if you know it's there, you can't see it, and so you won't respond to it, and it's really useless to you. We don't do anything with it. But when the Spirit opens our hearts, as he did with Lydia, it's like we're finally given the glasses we've been needing all along, and now we can see it. And when we see it, it does become useful to us. And we respond thus in faith. That's what the Spirit did here. Derek Thomas explains it like this. He says, Lydia's will was loosened from its bondage. Her mind was clarified to grasp the coherence and logic of the gospel. Her affections were drawn after Jesus Christ so that she took hold of him as he was offered to her in the preaching of the apostle. And if you look again at the passage, not only did her changed heart lead to faith in Christ, which of course is needed, but it also led to her being baptized, right? And along with her entire household. There's a lot we could say there. I'm not going to because we've said a lot recently about infant baptism. It also led her to being hospitable. We see that in verse 15. She begged Paul and the team, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. Dennis Johnson is helpful. He says, when we hear God's gracious welcome home, in our salvation, we respond by opening our homes to others. In fact, Lydia, through this, went on to become one of the greatest and vital members of the Philippian church. So what do we see here? In order for someone to become a disciple, the Spirit must open the heart so that they will heed what you are sharing with them. And so we should pray for that to happen. We should also know that the Spirit is doing that with the people of his choosing. So those, boys and girls and everyone, those are the three ingredients, right? Lovingly winsome, Spirit needs to lead us, Spirit needs to open the hearts of the people we talk to. And so putting this together, as we see fourthly and finally, with loving winsomeness, we need to endeavor to make disciples for Christ as we trust in the Spirit's guidance and power. And I want us to conclude with some personal application here. First of all, I want you to think right now of all the people God has put in your life at this point in your life. Of course, you can't think of everybody, but think of who is in your family, who do you work with closely, right? Who's next door to you, who's your roommate, who's sitting next to you on the pew, who's in the community, and so forth. Think of these people. As you think of these people, I want you to ask yourself, what are things I can do, tangible steps, to more closely connect with them? What are ways that I can build a closer relationship with them? What are ways that I can identify with them more so that they'll be more likely to listen to me when I speak about Christ? I really want you to think about those questions and answer them today. Take time even this afternoon, because that is one of the main points of these verses. Think of how you can winsomely live with those around you. Then as you start coming up with answers, small things again, go and do it. Take the steps. Commit yourself. If this is something you can do tomorrow, do it. Actually take a step in that direction. Take steps to win others for Christ. If it costs you something, remember Timothy, who didn't have to be circumcised, but was. And then as you seek to do this, I want you to remember what the Spirit is doing and what the Spirit must do. As I put it in the point, trust. Trust in his guidance, which is taking place, and trust in his power. So that means reach out to those who are around you this week, no matter who they are. Because if they are around you this week, then that means the Spirit of God has put them around you this week. And it could be that it's for the purpose of leading them to salvation this week. It also means make it your goal to be faithful, leaving the results entirely up to God. Because if the Lord has to change the heart, you can take a deep breath and know that your job is simply to speak and to love and to connect, leaving it up to the Lord to convince. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. In the 1800s, when the abolitionist movement was taking place in our country, there were many voices speaking out against slavery. And many of those voices were politicians. But if you look back in the history, it's interesting to see that probably one of the most influential voices at that time, if not the most influential, was not a politician, it was a novelist. A woman by the name of Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote the book Uncle Tom's Cabin. Right? Because instead of shouting at people, instead of voicing her outrage at people, as many of the politicians and other people were doing at the time, she took the approach of being winsome. And so she didn't denounce people. She didn't lecture people. She simply wrote a story that made the slaves seem like real human beings, like everyone else in the world. It was a gentler approach. It was a subtler approach than many were taking, but it worked, because here's what one author has to say about it. She engaged the heart as well as the head, allowing readers to be drawn toward the cause of abolition rather than be driven there by harangues. And that's just a fancy word for lectures and forceful lectures. And this is how she went about winning so many people. She wasn't just pestering and yelling and screaming. She was trying to draw them and win them. And that's how we're called to evangelize. We're not called to drive people into the kingdom by force, nagging them, being upset with them, lecturing them. We're called to draw them into the kingdom by our winsomeness, by our speech, yes, but by our love, by our connecting, by our relationships. Now, of course, there's a place for hard conversations and brutal truth. But the point is, we need to be winsome, because when we're winsome, people are better able to see that we have something special to offer them, and they're more likely then to want it for themselves as the Spirit works in their hearts. So as you seek, and as you think of your calling in the Great Commission, learn from Acts 16 today. And remember these three necessary ingredients for making disciples, because this is how disciples are made, because this is how the Lord Jesus Christ made you one of his disciples. So with loving winsome, endeavor to make disciples for Christ as you trust in the Spirit's guidance and power. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we do ask for your